This morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Our text will be verses 2 to 8. We'll read from verse 1 as well, from the beginning of the chapter. In my congregation in Ponoka, we have been going through a series on the book, on the Gospel of Mark. And when that happens and you preach a sermon in a different congregation, you miss something of the context and the ongoing story. But we can perhaps say this, that the overarching theme of the Gospel of Mark is that the kingdom of God had come. It had been inaugurated in Jesus. He had set it in motion. And the whole of the Gospel of Mark is a continuing presentation of evidence that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the promised one who was to come and save Israel from their sins and to be the Redeemer of the world. And this morning we see this once again. We'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 9. This is God's word. "And he said to them," that is Jesus, "assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this passage this morning answers a question for us. And that's not to say that this question isn't answered all over the Bible. We might even say that on every page of Holy Scripture we find the answer to this question, but we find it very powerfully taught in this passage. The question is, why should we believe in Jesus? Why is the salvation of Jesus superior to every other claim of every other Savior, every other prophet of every other religion? And this passage answers that question this way: because of who Jesus is. Because Jesus is divine. He was God in the flesh. Jesus, this passage tells us, was not merely a better man than other men. He was not merely a wise teacher or philosopher. He was very God of very God. And we see this in our passage this morning as the disciples Peter, James, and John are given a glimpse of the divine glory of Jesus. And you would think in some ways that this was not even necessary. His birth, after all, had been supernatural. He had taught in their hearing with divine authority. He had commanded the wind and the waves when he was with them in the boat. He had healed the sick and he had raised the dead with a mere touch or a mere word. But now he adds this supreme evidence of his origin and his mission. His glory, which was thinly veiled in his human flesh, was allowed for a brief moment to shine forth. His divinity broke through the limitations of his humanity for a moment. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:16 that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and that God the Father honored and glorified Jesus on that mountain. Now, first of all, let's say this. The disciples needed this to happen. But first of all, we have to mention that this was a fulfillment of something that had been foreshadowed in the Old Testament already. In Exodus 24, to be exact, we find the account of Moses, together with the elders and Aaron the high priest and his sons, going up the mountain, where they would have something of a divine experience. They would spend some time in the presence of God. And As we know, Jesus fulfilled all that took place in the Old Testament. These were merely foreshadows. And Jesus came and he filled it to the full. But we need to see as well that the disciples of Jesus needed this. Because after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, his disciples would begin to preach his gospel. That is the good news of his salvation. Salvation in his name and in his name alone. And their teaching would go against the very grain of Judaism. What they proclaimed would contradict every religious leader in Israel at that time and against every teaching of the pagan Greek religion that saturated that part of the world at that time. And the disciples of Jesus, who would preach his gospel, would face tremendous persecution as a result. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 22, Jesus tells them that they would be delivered up to tribulation and killed and hated by all nations for his name's sake. And so, they needed this. They needed to be convinced of the divinity and the power of the salvation of Jesus like no one else. They must know that the Savior that they were to proclaim was no mere man, that he was the true and living God in the flesh, that he was the God of their fathers, that the one with whom they walked and talked was the God of Moses and Elijah. And so Jesus is transfigured. He is transformed before their very eyes. And congregation, what they beheld with their own eyes have been recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures so that we may know that we have a Savior who is superior to every other Savior, so that we may know that no matter how great are our sins, no matter how great are our troubles, Jesus is greater. So that we may know that even though the world may mock the church for believing in some man who died on the cross, Jesus was no ordinary man. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so our theme this morning as we look at Mark 9, verses 2 to 8 is this. Jesus reveals his divine glory at his transfiguration. Jesus reveals his divine glory at his transfiguration. We'll see that he does this in three ways. In the first place, his appearance changed. In the second place, we see the appearances of Old Testament witnesses. And in the third place, we hear the testimony of the Father, of his Heavenly Father. But as Jesus reveals his divine glory at his transfiguration, we see in the first place that he does so by changing his appearance. In verses 2 to 3, we read, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." Now Mark records, first of all, that this incident took place after 6 days. That is, 6 days, if you're familiar with this part of the scripture, Mark's gospel, this is 6 days after his conversation with his disciples, and this was on the way to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And in chapter 8, we read of Jesus asking his disciples this vital question: "Who do you say that I am?" And we remember from that part of the Bible that Peter answered well. He said, "You are the Christ." He confessed that Jesus, in other words, was the long-awaited Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament, the one who would come to redeem Israel, God's divine warrior, God's anointed servant. But then you might remember that Jesus began to explain to them what being the Christ really meant. That the Christ must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Peter, we remember, took issue with that. And Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And Jesus then used that opportunity to begin to teach his disciples that not only must he suffer, but they must suffer as well. And he warns them that whoever was ashamed of him and his words in this generation, of him, the Son of Man, would also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And he rounds off his teaching with these words that we read in verse 1 of chapter 9. Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. What was he saying here? He was saying that there were some among the disciples who would behold with their own eyes a glimpse of the glory of God's kingdom, which was to come. And now Peter, James, and John receive that glimpse. Jesus takes them up on a high mountain. And God often in the Bible communicates with his people on mountains, on heights. And he takes them by themselves. And so only they were allowed to see this. This was a privilege and a great honor for them. And Mark records, as do the other gospel writers, that Jesus was then transfigured before their eyes. Now, the Greek word translated transfigured is a word that has made it into our English language. The Greek word sounds like this, metamorpho, from which we, of course, derive the English word, our kids know this, metamorphosis. And our children learn in school that metamorphosis is when something changes its form to become something else. So our children learn in school, our older children, that a maggot will become a butterfly eventually through the process of metamorphosis. A tadpole becomes a frog. A caterpillar will become a butterfly. And so maybe I've just blown the minds of the smaller ones, but that's what happens. And here Jesus is transformed. He's changed before the eyes of his disciples for a brief moment. The curtain, we might say, was drawn back to reveal who Jesus really is and was. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that before his incarnation, Jesus was in the form of God. That is, he possessed all the characteristics of the divine nature. All that God is, Jesus was before his incarnation, before coming to earth in the flesh. All power, glory, and majesty belonged to him. But Paul goes on to tell us in Philippians 2 that to become our Savior, Jesus had to take on the form of a bondservant and come in the likeness of man. And so his incarnation involved a great process of humbling and condescension for Jesus. But now he allows Peter, James, and John to see his heavenly glory for a moment. Mark tells us that his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, this is these are words, this is language from the world of wool manufacturing. When a sheep is sheared, especially in that time, the wool is very dirty, a dull gray or brownish color, and it has to be washed in something very powerful. And in that time, before the invention of chemicals that are used today, what was used was stale urine. And the wool, when it was sheared from the sheep, was put into these huge tubs of urine, human and otherwise, which contains natural ammonia. And the slaves of that time would get into those tubs and they would stamp on that wool with their feet, and that would make the wool nearly snow white. But now, before their very eyes, Jesus becomes radiant, more dazzling than any wool that the disciples had ever seen whitened. The gospel writer Matthew says that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. Luke says that his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Now, we have to understand that in their own way, they were trying to describe something that really could not be described in human words. They were beholding the glory of the true and living God. Now, God's appearance in the Old Testament is often associated with brilliant light. In Exodus 24, as we mentioned, which is an Old Testament foreshadow of our present passage, we read, for instance, in Exodus 24, verse 17, that the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. In Exodus 34, verse 29, we read that when Moses came down from the mountain, after spending 40 days in the presence of God, that his skin, the skin of his face, shone because he had been in the presence of God. And now we read of Jesus exhibiting divine brilliance. His appearance changed, and his divine glory shone through, more dazzling than human words can describe, as radiant as the sun itself. And congregation, through this change, Jesus was revealing that he was the God of the Old Testament, the God who had revealed himself to their fathers, the God who had promised to save and restore them. And that's why, congregation, we may believe that there is no one who can save us like Jesus. There is no sin that he cannot forgive, no sin that has not been forgiven through Jesus Christ. That is the confession of those who believe in Jesus. His salvation is perfect because the one who came to die for our sins is God himself. The one who was judged for our sins was the judge himself. The one who took away God's anger is the only one who was equipped to take away such anger because he was God himself in the flesh. And so, beloved of God, whatever your burden may be this morning, cast it upon Jesus and Jesus alone. However great your sin may be, hand them over to Jesus. Whatever comfort you may seek, find it only in Jesus. Jesus is our Emmanuel, our God with us, the eternal and almighty and glorious God. But as Jesus reveals his divine glory at his transfiguration, we see in the second place that he does so with the presence of Old Testament witnesses. In verses 4 to 6 we read, "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid." Now, as if it were not enough that the appearance of Jesus became dazzlingly bright in their presence, the disciples now witness the appearance of two very powerful Old Testament characters, Elijah and Moses. Now, there's some questions that jump into our minds that we have to answer here, like, why them and no one else? There's lots of powerful characters in the Old Testament. Why not Abraham or David? And we could go on, but why them and not anyone else? What is the significance of them meeting with Jesus at this present time? And even a question like, how did the disciples even recognize Moses and Elijah for who they were? But before we get into that, I want to touch on the fact, and I want to emphasize this, that this was Moses and Elijah who had appeared here. Moses and Elijah, of course, had lived many, many years before, and they had passed out of this life into glory, Moses by death, Elijah being taken up by a chariot of fire into heaven. And here we find them talking with Jesus. Again, how the disciples recognized them, we're not told here. We can only chalk this up to divine revelation. God gave them the ability to recognize who Jesus was talking to. But more importantly is that they were talking to Jesus here, Elijah and Moses. And beloved, this is just one more piece of biblical evidence that the God that we worship is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. This is yet another word of encouragement to those who grieve, to those who have said goodbye to loved ones who have passed from this life. The death for those who die in Christ is not the end. We simply go from this realm to life before the presence of our Heavenly Father. That's why we speak of our comfort in life and in death. And so there's a great bit of consolation just in the fact that Moses and Elijah appears here and talks to Jesus. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. But now back to the question, why Moses and Elijah? Well, the simplest and shortest answer is that, and I'll say this and then I'll expand on it a little bit, Moses was the greatest leader of Israel, and Elijah was the greatest prophet of Israel. Moses, of course, was the human instrument in God's hands when he led his people Israel out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And again, there's lots of Exodus imagery here that's being fulfilled. It was to Moses that God gave his law, which he in turn delivered to Israel. And God used Elijah. You might remember from that wonderful passage, 1 Kings 18 and following, Elijah was used to bring reformation to his people when Israel was saturated with Baal worship. It was Elijah, we remember, who called Israel to stop faltering, stop wavering between two opinions. He said, if the Lord is God, if Yahweh is the God, serve him, follow him. If Baal is God, then go ahead and follow him. And so Moses and Elijah represented two very powerful figures in the history of Israel. No wonder we read this prophecy of them, and we believe that this present passage is also a fulfillment of this passage in Malachi chapter 4. We hear this prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so here again, in this Old Testament prophecy in Malachi, we have Moses and Elijah being mentioned according to their most important roles that they fulfilled and played in their lives. Moses is mentioned as the law giver, and Elijah is mentioned as prophet who through his work would reform Israel, turning the hearts of the fathers back to God. And so two greater Old Testament figures cannot be imagined, the lawgiver and the reformer. But why were they speaking with Jesus? And here again is a simple answer. We'll expand on it in a little bit. Why were they speaking with Jesus? To witness that all the work that they had done would now be fulfilled in him. All the work that they had done would now be fulfilled in him. All the law and the prophets find their meaning and their end in Jesus. As Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 2, all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen to the glory of God through us. All of God's preparations, all of his prophecies, his preservation of the covenant line found their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And so the greatest leader of Israel, accompanied by the greatest prophet of Israel, appear now to witness that their time was over. Their ministry, we might say, was finished. And the time of Jesus was now here. He was about to fulfill all that they had merely foreshadowed, all that they had pointed to. All the preparations that they had laid for him was now to be fulfilled. The gospel writer Luke, in fact, fills in the blanks for us as to what they actually talked about. In our NKJVs, it says that they spoke of his decease. That's how it's translated from the Greek. Interestingly, the Greek word that Luke uses in, and it's recorded, you could look that up, Luke 9, verse 31. The Greek word that Luke uses is the word exodon, from which you hear the word exodus. And so literally, they spoke to Jesus concerning his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What does that even mean? Well, just as Moses had led Israel out of Egypt from slavery at the time of the exodus, and Elijah had led Israel out of Baal worship, so Jesus was about to lead us out of our slavery to sin and death. And he would do so by surrendering himself to the rejection of his people, his intense suffering, and finally his cruel death on the cross. Now, as we see here, Peter, of course, does not understand fully what was going on. And so he asked the permission of Jesus to make three tabernacles or tents or booths to accommodate these three great men who were gathered in this one place. And we have to understand that he was simply reacting here out of the great fear that they all felt as they beheld this very awesome sight. We might say that Peter was stupefied by what he saw. He was just babbling the first thing that came to his mind. In his mind, this was such a wonderful moment that it should be commemorated. But he was just trying to prolong something that was not meant to be prolonged. Moses and Elijah were Old Testament witnesses that the law and the prophets had come to an end in Jesus Christ. That's why we're not to read the law as a means to gain or keep our salvation. Neither do we look for further prophecies, because Jesus, we understand, has fulfilled them both. And so, beloved, do not ever give in to the temptation to begin to trust in your good works, nor wait for further revelation from God, because all we need is found in Jesus, as signified by the appearance of Moses and Elijah. But as Jesus reveals his divine glory at his transfiguration, we see in the third place that further evidence is given by the testimony or the witness of the Father. In verses 7 and 8 we read, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." You notice that Peter does not receive an answer from Jesus as to his request to build three tabernacles. What happened next was that they were given testimony from God the Father that they could see and they could hear. A cloud came and overshadowed Jesus, Moses, and Elijah so that Peter, James, and John could not see them anymore. And then they heard a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But what does all this mean? First of all, the cloud. Well, the cloud was further evidence that they were in the presence of a divine manifestation or revelation. God was making himself known and present here by the presence of this cloud. In the Old Testament, we read of many instances when the Lord's presence would be signified by the presence of a cloud. I'll give you just three examples quickly. In Exodus 24, verses 15 and 16, Exodus 24, verse 15 and 16, we read this: "Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." Then Exodus 40, verse 34, Exodus 40, verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And then Numbers 12, verse 5, "Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam." We might also think of 1 Kings 8, where we read of the dedication of the temple of Israel and that King Solomon had built for the worship of the Lord. And we read there recorded that when the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And now we read of a cloud overshadowing or enveloping Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. What do we have here? We have God the Father making his presence known. And then he speaks out of that cloud, declaring Jesus to be his beloved Son and commanding the disciples to listen to him. Now, a number of Old Testament passages are fulfilled in just these simple words. Passages like Genesis 22, where God refers to Isaac as the beloved son of Abraham. He says, "Take your son, your only son, your beloved son, and sacrifice him to me." In Psalm 2, verse 7, God declares of Jesus, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses says to Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear," or listen to him, hear him. And so the words of God the Father at the transfiguration here are to be understood as his affirmation or confirmation of the unique sonship of Jesus and the divine or authority of the words of Jesus. The disciples are commanded here by God the Father to hear him, to listen to him, not to doubt him. He was speaking in the authority of his Father. And he was speaking with divine truth. Peter would later write in his second letter that when they heard the voice from heaven, it was a confirmation of all the words that the prophets had spoken in the Old Testament. And congregation, it is absolutely vital that we heed these words today as well. God has declared to us as well in His Word that Jesus is His beloved Son, and we are to listen to Him. And what has Jesus said? Well, He has said a lot, but we'll give you a few examples. Jesus has declared to us that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. He has said that He is the good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep. He has said that whoever believes in Him has eternal life. He calls all who are weary and burdened to find rest in Him. He said that He will come again in glory as judge. And so we today are to believe and not doubt, to listen to the words of God's Son. The end of this event is very telling and a testimony in itself to the uniqueness of Jesus. In verse 9 or verse 8, we read, "Suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." And so the cloud disappears, and Moses and Elijah, the greatest figures of the Old Testament, have vanished. Of course they have. Their work was done. They have no permanent standing, and Jesus alone remains to complete His journey to Jerusalem, to do the work for which He was sent, a work that He and He alone can and must do. And we are left to simply marvel at this. And beloved, may we marvel at this morning and continue every day of our lives. Because you see, the devil and our own sinful nature and the world wants us to go back all the time to, what can I do to be saved? But we have to understand and we have to remember that that's not what God wants us to see in the Bible. God wants us to see what He has done and through whom He has done it. He wants us to see that He Himself, the God of glory, came to us in Christ Jesus to save us from our sins. That He Himself did what no other could do, because only one divine could bear divine wrath. And so on the one hand, may we leave this house of prayer stunned once again this morning at God's incomparable love, mercy, and grace. And yet on the other hand, confident that there is no Savior like Jesus. Amen.